Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start there as we're now going to begin to talk about history. And in doing so, we're going to make some couple this hour and next hour, and the plan is to get all this done today, and then next week we can go and investigate the King James Bible specifically, okay? In July, the next seminar set. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7 is a verse that where Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And I'm going to ask you to use some sight today. As we look at the issue of history, and that's why we started with illumination last hour, because we're looking for people who want to have the Word of God. And in order, when you do that, then you begin to look at history, because once Paul puts his pen down and the prophets do their job in correlating the Scripture together, making the copies, shooting them out to everybody, making their copies, and the multiplicity of copies becomes the issue, then when you come back and look at history, then you have to look at history looking for some things that are going on. And when you do that, you really begin to put into... you got to have to just walk by faith, okay? And again, we won't have everything because, again, who wrote the history books? The winners do, okay? I'm going to identify where I'm reading the information from to you this hour, and because I don't want to take the time next hour. But I have Philip Schoft, The History of the Christian Church, okay? He's a Roman Catholic sympathizing Protestant. I have Andrew Miller, his history, short papers on church history. He is out of the 1800s. He's out of England, actually, and he is probably one of the better, if not the best, guys on history, because he comes from it from a semi-Bible believing viewpoint. Okay, I have my notes on. From Grace School of the Bible. I have Pickerting's The Identity of the New Testament Text. I've got Ripplinger's History of the Bible and another History of Your Bible that just kind of here. And also Brian Ross out of Michigan, Grand Rapids, Michigan, there, Grace Life Bible. I'm using some of his information because he's got a lot of history. Actually, if you're looking for an in-depth history of it, he's already got 90 lessons in on this. That's how much this can consume you. And I would rather not consume you with all of that. He does a wonderful job. He's very academic. He's very thorough. And it's not, what's that? He's a right divider as well. There are some things that he talks about that I disagree with. I think he takes a little too far. That's okay. But I'm going to use some of his information just because it's there. I went and verified it. I read it. He just sinks it down rather nicely in some of his notes, okay? Again, we're talking about history. When you talk about history, there are some things that first have to be reminded and have to be on in our thinking. The first issue, and again, I'm trying to come from a Bible-believing viewpoint as we look at this. The first issue is that issue of multiple copies, okay? That's the first issue. And that is the thing there about what was God's design to preserve His Word. Well, it was through the multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the originals. So we ought to be able to observe in history then a collection of those copies. And there is also then the issue of availability, access to them. Okay, you follow that. We got them out there, we got to have access to them. And then there's the thing about use. And that is that the text, the preserved text, through the multiplicity of copies, those copies are available to everybody, all of God's people. They can be studied, copied, translated, preached, and so forth. Then they're being used. And again, they're being used down through down through history. And they're not sitting on someone's bookshelf. They're not sitting in the basement of the Vatican. They're not sitting over in somebody's burnt out buildings that they just stumbled across. They're literally being used by Bible-believing, soul-winning people. Okay? And in approaching and looking at the history, that's how we're going to do it. And when you do that, then you begin to point to what is called the Textus Receptus. You'll see it, TR. Textus Receptus was a Latin term for the majority text. Okay? You'll also hear the majority text or the Textus Receptus called the Byzantine text. That's the manner in which it was written in and so forth, and where it was. And when you see those things and you begin to understand, okay, that then these all match and are forefathers or the component Greek and Hebrew of the King James Bible. That's what we're talking about. When we look at history, and we get in next month about the difference in the Bibles and so forth, we'll use the King James Bible. That's the Greek and the Hebrew. That's what we're talking about when we say the manuscript evidence, the text. The underlining text of your King James Bible is called a majority text. All right? I think I did that one already, didn't I? Majority text there. And then all the other Bibles out there, the other versions, come from a minority text. We're talking about Greek and Hebrew here, okay? And when you talk about the Greek and the Hebrew, those texts come down and they begin to work themselves down through the centuries, down through the times. The minority text, it's called the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. I'll get there. I'm looking for it. Hang on. I'm looking for a note here. The Vaticanus, okay, Codex Vaticanus, that is identified by the letter B. And then the Codex Sinaiticus, it looks like an N, but it's got some squiggles in it, okay? Those make up and begin to work along in the line here of the minority text. Now, what happens is that there are 5,262 manuscripts. Okay? Manuscripts. MSS. All right? Now, those come out of the what are called uncials. In other words, they're written in all capitals. They come out of what is called cursives, which are capital letter, lowercase, like we would write. They're called, they come out of what are called lectionaries. Lectionaries are, in the back of hymnals, there used to be readings. Yes. In this hymnal we have, we don't have that. I'll pull one out next time and when we get in. All right, so in the back, you've got the lectionaries, you've got the hymnals, you've got the father's readings. These guys would produce paper, and they would produce handouts, and it would have the whole verse written out. Well, those, okay, all of that gets into the reconstruction of the text. My point is there's 52, almost 5,300, okay? Now, in recent years, they've found some more. They're trying to, you know, validate them and so forth like that, and they will. They'll get there, and they'll come into that. In the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, of these texts, that Greek text only matches 45% of the time of those texts. So when you read the Greek of the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, they only agree 45% of the time. When you come to the Textus Receptus or the majority text, 99% of the time, they're in agreement. So as someone who is looking for the Bible, and you've got four or five different avenues of collecting information, and you begin to see stuff that doesn't match, what then do you begin to do? Well, you begin to get rid of it. Okay? We have a verse, and I don't know if I did this here or in the next one. You get a verse, look at Mark 1. This is an easy one. Mark 1, because some of them differ here in this. You look at Mark 1, in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger, and so on. When the manuscript says, as it is written in Isaiah, okay, the other manuscripts all say, as it is written in the prophets, and we'll look at the Gothic and all that stuff next time. I'm talking about next month, this morning's history, okay? What begins to happen is you say, wait a minute, 99% of them are saying prophet, and only 45% of them are saying Isaiah, so which one do we get rid of? The one saying Isaiah, and we stick with the one saying prophet. Why? Because the majority, because what do we have? We have a multiplicity of copies. We have access to them. We're seeing what's in use, and what begins to happen here? We begin to start rolling. So when you come down through the history of it, and you begin to understand in that first century, I mean, think about the first century. Paul has just finished writing. The books are completely collated together. Everything is there. The project is done. The multiplicity of copies has been sent out and distributed, and everybody's reading. Everybody's got the completed Word of God for the first time in human history. And then you're up and running. Then Paul's killed. All the apostles are dead now. And life is just tricking along, okay? Nero's in power. Rome's coming on the scenes. They're running the show. And you move over into the 3rd and the 4th century, and guess what's still there? That majority text. It's still there. It's still moving along. It's still going. By the way, I'll just tell you, this is called the Byzantine text. You'll also hear the word Alexander. I misspelled that, didn't I? Do you know where Alexandra was? It's in Egypt. That's these guys down here. Okay? That's the bad guys. All right? So, you're moving right along here. Now, you come the next guy on the scene is a guy by the name of Tertullian. And what's wonderful about Tertullian is he picks right up where the guys left off, and they just keep moving right along. And I was going to run a whole bunch of verses with you, but we're not going to do that, okay? And literally what happens, Pickering, he says here about the first century, because Tertullian is about 200 AD, so we're still in that first, second go-around. He says, not only did the apostles themselves declare the New Testament writings to be scripture, which were elicit reverence, which would elicit reverence and care in their treatment, they expressly warned the believers to be on guard against false teachers and so on. And as he is, the first century is coming to a conclusion, the local church, the body of Christ, they are doing their job. They are copying the books out, the book out. They have it in complete access, and they are literally outdoing what they're supposed to be doing. Come back over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They are literally outdoing the things that they're supposed to be doing. They know that they have the pure text. They know that they have the autographs. They know that they're outdoing and moving. And Pickerton makes a comment here about starting out with what they knew to be the pure text. The early fathers did not need to be textual critics. They had only to reasonably honest and careful, but is there not good reason to believe that they would be especially watchful and careful? And the answer is yes. Already, one of the guys, I don't remember who said it, he said by 200 AD, all of the textual messes were already done. You'll hear some guys called Westcott and Hort. They produce the Greek text underlining the new versions and so forth. We're not going to spend a lot of time with those guys. They're bad news, okay? But before those guys were a group called the Jesuits. And they still exist today. The Jesuits, coming out of the Council of Trent, were formed and sent going for the sole reason of stopping the King James Bible. That's all that they were there to do. They weren't there to do anything else. That's all that they were so they got the Douay Rheims going. They got all the Catholic, because the King James Bible was in the language of all the common people. All of the known world wanted it, and therefore they got it. Okay? One of the guys, he says, John Huss, he said, he made the statement, I think it's Huss, man, my memory. He made the statement of, because Luther had translated the Bible into the German language, and Huss says, they got it in their language, it's a shame that we don't have it in ours. Well, Wycliffe was working on it at the time and got it done, okay? So you've got guys like that. But the church, the early fathers, the early church, first century, they had the text. They understood, 2 Corinthians 2:17 is the passage there. They understood what was happening. They understood that this verse, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we Christ. They knew that the corruption was already underway, so they were very careful to take care of business, okay? Now, Tertullian, 200 AD, he makes this statement about the apostolic churches in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of them severally. Acacia is very near you. You find Corinth. Since you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi, you have the Thessalonians. Since you are able to cross to Asia, you get Ephesus. Since, moreover, you are close upon Italy, you have Rome, from which there comes even into our hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. That's 200 AD. and he's got it. He's got them all in her hand, in his hands. Pickerton says about Tertullian, some have thought that Tertullian was claiming that Paul's autographs were still being read in his day, but at the very least, he must mean that they were using faithful copies. Was anything else to be expected? For example, when the Ephesian Corinthians saw the autograph of Paul's letter to them getting tattered, would they not carefully execute an identical copy for their continued use? Would they let the autograph perish without making such copy? Those are questions. The answer is no, they wouldn't. What would they do? Make the copies. That's the mode. Make the copy, keep it available, and let's use it. You understand that. You tether up your Bible, and you go get a new Bible, and you start transposing notes. I would suggest just go make new notes. That's what I do. I transpose a few, but I was one time I did that. I sat with the Bible I use now when my old one finally wore out, and I'm like, all right, I'm going to go through. So I started Genesis 1, and I'm like, what am I doing? About Genesis 3, I'm like, man, what am I doing? You know, I just make new notes, you know. Let's get on with it, okay? So what you have there, Pickerton also makes a statement here. Both Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Irenaeus, claim that the church was spread throughout the whole earth in their day. Remember that Irenaeus in 177 became bishop of Lyons in Gaul, a region composing modern-day France, parts of Belgium, western Germany, and northern Italy. And he was not the first bishop in that area. Coupling this information with Justin, with Martyr's statement that the memoirs of the apostles were read each Sunday in the assemblies, it became clear that there must have been thousands of copies of the New Testament writings in use by 200 AD. Each assembly would not at least one copy to would need at least one copy to read from, and there must have been private copies among those who could afford them. So when you come from Paul and you come to Tertullian, what do we have? We got them. They're there. The New Testament is there. The apostles knew that their writings were inspired scripture, and they informed the readers and to make the copies, and off you go. The first century church was doing that. They're making their copies and they're moving them. They've made them accessible. They're using them. Okay? By the year 200 AD, thousands of copies of the New Testament documents were circulated throughout the Roman Empire. And so they could be verified, they could be attested. So in 200 AD, guess what we still had? The pure text. We didn't lose it. That's the point, okay? So then you come to, all right, well, what happens now as you come out of, from Tertullian, and you begin to come down through the timing and everything? Well, there's great history in all of that that's going to come. And what you're going to see is you're going to see a group show up called, I got to spell their name right, the Paulicians, okay? And they are key people. And they land, let me see if I can get a date here. Oh, let's see. Well, he's got them about 590. If you will. And this is Schaft, okay? So take it for what it's worth. That's the Waldensians. I got a note here. So the Polynesian guys, they really become the next critical group on the scene. What about in here? There's a ton of people doing the same thing, okay? And to give all that to you would just be to bog down the morning, and I really don't want to do that, okay? But, and again, you can go and search this stuff out, and you can come out of that second century, and you can come down through the third and the fourth century. And the next thing you know, you're talking about, if you'll notice, during the fourth and the fifth century, the pure text was being translated into the languages of the nations. For example, the Gothic Bible was a Germanic translation that occurred between 330 and 350 AD. Okay? A textual analysis of the Gothic Bible reveals that its readings possess a high level of agreement with the majority text. It does not agree completely. In Mark 1, the Isaiah and the prophets, the Gothic uses Isaiah, just by so you know, okay? So not every reading of it is the case. Other translations of the Byzantine text from this period included the Arminian, the Palestinian, Syriac, the Philani Bibles. And what happens is there's a great deal of stuff happening in between in this time. Ed Hills, in his book, The King James Version Defended, he says, thus during the 4th and 5th centuries among the Syriac-speaking Christians to the east, the Greek-speaking Christians of the Byzantine Empire, and the Latin-speaking Christians of the west, the same tendency was at work, namely a God-guided trend away from the false Western and Alexandrian text and toward the true traditional text. So they're here, they're moving, they're getting back to the trend, okay? My point is you can start going through all this stuff, and the next thing you know, you got a headache, okay? A good headache, if you will. But so the Sinaitica, what the scholars call the oldest and the best, which is the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, they're said the Vaticanus is said to be 4th century. And so forth. So those texts are around at the time, and they become, and again, that's the 350 to 400 right in there that all this is happening, okay? So when you talk about the different, you come into the 9th and 10th century, you begin to convert uppercase Uncial manuscripts to lowercase cursive manuscripts. In other words, they took them all out of the big and put them down in the little, you know. And again, they're doing that. Taylor, in his book, he says, as of this writing, which is 2016, over 2,911 minuscules, that's the cursives, have been discovered. Of this astounding number of manuscripts, 2,840 are purely Byzantine. 13 more are primarily Byzantine with the mixed of critical text readings. 31 are critical text manuscripts. 3 are mixed, which cannot be classified as either critical or Byzantine. And 1 manuscript, which has not been classified, I think it's pretty clear which family of manuscripts was favored and intentionally transmitted. And you go, huh? What is all that about? It means that when Taylor wrote his book here in 2016, and it's Dr. Jim Taylor, just what did he do? They've come, this stuff keeps, the text issue, they keep discovering stuff, okay? You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? When were they discovered? Do you remember? 1970, late 60s, early 70s? When they discovered that, do you know that there was about almost a 10-year legal battle in the court of who would get to uncover, who would get to translate them? The Israelites that took some of them just went on and did it. You know what they match? Your Bible. The text of the King James Bible. The other ones, so as that court case has withered and got to a conclusion, now they're just beginning to unveil. And you know what begins to happen? You begin to see that a majority are here, not in the minority. And what begins to happen once that starts happening, now we got a political war. And the political guys say, and this is the Vatican, we're not going to do any more. And we'll just put them over here in the closet and shut the door. Then they've done that. Now other men have come up and open the door so you've got more. Because, I mean, he's only talking about 2,900 manuscripts that they're looking at. There's at least 52, 53. They actually, one guy I read had 5,500. So they're constantly rediscovering these guys and the papyri, and they'll find a little piece here or there, and they'll translate what they can out of it, and then you know what they come to find out? It's lining up with these guys. So my point here is, as you come through the centuries, you get the fall of the Byzantine Empire to the Ottoman Turks in 1453. And that greatly impacted the text and the movement. These guys all call it the transmission of the text, the movement of the text. So between 330 AD and 1453, the Byzantine Empire served as a continuation of the old Roman Empire, and where Greek was the principal language. This was, Taylor says, this was crucial because the Koine form of the Greek language had begun to die out as a living language in areas outside of Asia Minor and Greece starting in the 2nd century and 3rd century. The areas that spoke Latin, Syriac, or Coptic were moving away from Greek in favor of local languages. So then what would the word have to do? Move into those languages, okay? The quote out from Taylor is, the Bible believers in the Byzantine Empire guarded the Greek biblical manuscripts through the Dark Ages. Then in 1453, at the end of the Byzantine Empire, Byzantine manuscripts were taken to Europe after the fall of Constantinople, the capital of the Byzantine Empire. It is interesting, and I believe providential, and that's, you guys understand, these guys write this way because they think God's got a direct hand, providential. And I read that and I just kind of cringe. I mean, it's the way they talk, because they think God is doing what? He's doing it. He is doing it, but he's doing it through who? Through the church, the body of Christ. See, he's not reaching down out of heaven and moving this stuff. He's working through the Bible believer. Anyway, that this was also around the time when Gutenberg invented the now famous Gutenberg printing press, which was the printing press with movable type. And in 1455, Gutenberg printed the Gutenberg Bible, and the world moved into a new era of manuscript preservation. Up until the printing press, they were having to do what? Sit and handwrite it out. So when I say all of that, you got to understand that there are things like that that are there. You come to the Polynesians on the timeline. That's the group that you'll hear people talk about. So then the question then is all right, who are they? And what did they believe? And what were they in connection with the text? And the Polynesians, the Polynesians are the most important sect in our period. They were confined to the territory of the Eastern Church. They flourished in Armenia, where Christianity came in conflict with Parzisms and was mixed with dualistic ideas. They probably inherited some traditions of the Manchurian and Marokanites. Okay? What did that mean for you? Yeah, okay, way to go. All right? The Polynesians, they, from the time of the 3rd century, the churches of believers who called themselves Christians thus distinguished themselves from others whom they called Romans. And had always been accused of being Manchurian, though they declared that they were not, and complained of the injustice of attributing to them the doctrines that they did not hold. Okay? The name Polynesians was frequently given to these churches. So we're not talking about just one church. We're talking about a group of people who they were in they operated in the regions of Asia Minor, Armenia around Mount Ararat, and beyond the Euphrates. They kept the teaching of the apostles that they were received from Christ and contained in scriptures and an unbroken testimony from the first. What did they do? They kept the word going, didn't they? They're on the scene. The Polynesians, as well as similar groups, rejected the use of icons and images in their worship. They received a bit of reprieve from persecution under the reign of Leo, the Isaurian, who in 726 issued the first edict against the worship of images. He followed this by a campaign of forcible destruction of images and persecution of those who held them. Images, the Roman stuff, okay, the icons. The iconolistic movement had brought respite to the persecuted brethren in Asia Minor. But when Empress Theodora, who was a supporter of icons, gets on the throne. Now, he's got AD 842 here, okay? So they're doing good. They get a little perive, and then the next guy in charge is up, and then they're going to take it in the neck now, okay? And actually, they were systematically slaughtered between the years of 842 and 867. So these guys have been around a while, but they're called the Polynesians. Now, here's a quote for you. Three different roads might introduce the Polynesians into the heart of Europe. Under the Byzantine standard, the Polynesians were often transported to the Greek provinces of Italy and Sicily. So they were moved over. They got moved into where? Into Italy. What's in Italy? Rome. Okay. The visible assemblies of the Polynesians or Alban were exterminated by fire and sword, and the bleeding remnant escaped by flight, concealment, or Catholic conformity. They were under the gun. There's an author here, he makes quite a long statement here about them. He says, in one quarter alone did the scattered ashes grow bright upon the Spirit's breath and break forth into flame. Paul had spent his strength in planning and watching over the churches in Asia Minor. His toil was neither fruitless nor forgotten. Paul, like men who were hailed as such by their contemporaries and named Polynesians, were stirred amid the growing need to imitate the apostle to the Gentiles in his zeal and self-sacrifice for threatening truth and endangering souls. In other words, Paul was their pattern. They were following their pattern. They wrote and multiplied copies of scriptures, especially the Pauline epistles. They returned to the sweet, glad, holy light of the New Testament belief and to the simplicity of New Testament worship. The followers were called Polynesians, and they have taken their place in history written by their ecclesiastical enemies. Armies were sent against them, but the fleshly arm could not stay the truth. They were banished from Asia Minor, leaving their fatherland forever, passed over into Europe. They traveled along the valleys and rivers in their new world and settled in quietness here and there, taking with them as their choicest treasure the Word of God and the simplicity of worship for which their father died. The historian meets them again in communities and people that live apart and which Rome stamps out one by one. But the truth they preserved lived on and burst forth at least in the splendors of the Reformation. So they're spanning a time from about 600 AD until 14th century, with a few lingering into the 18th century. That's these guys, the Polynesians. They're your forefathers. Okay. Now, I read that stuff, not to bore you, but that's history, the historians. What did they believe? Well, they, by the way, in Schoft, he's got these guys under the chapter is called Heretical Sects. They're heretics, okay? Now, they're heretics because that's what Rome called them to be. So what did they believe? Well, the doctrines and practice of the Polynesians are known to us only from the reports of the Orthodox opponents and a few fragments of the epistles of Sergius. They were a strange mixture of dualism and, they got a whole bunch of stuff. So they have a dualism, was their fundamental principle. That is, the good God created the spiritual world, the bad God created the sensual world. The former is worshipped by the Polynesians, i.e. the true Christians, and the latter by the Romans or the Catholics. So they believed in the new man and the new creature, and that old man and the old, that's over here, okay? Well, we know better today, but they were on the right spot of a new man and an old man, weren't they? Okay? They had contempt for matter. The body is the seat of evil desire and self impure. Well, don't we have a contempt for our flesh? That's what they did. The Virgin Mary was not Mother God, the Mother of God. Okay? They reject the Old Testament and the epistles of Peter. They regarded Peter as a false prophet because he denied his master, preached Judaism rather than Christianity, and was the enemy of Paul, Galatians 2:11. And the pillar of the Catholic hierarchy. At a later period, however, they seem to have confined themselves to the writings of Paul and Luke. So, again, they don't understand everything. And the reason they didn't like Peter was because he was the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Because what did the church say? Peter's our first pope. He's the guy. So when they go read Peter, what do they They don't like the popery. Here's some real reasons why the Catholics and Roman Catholic sympathizing Protestants like Schaff consider the Polynesians heretics. They rejected, quote, and it's here in 577, they rejected the priesthood, the sacraments, the worship of the saints, the sign of the cross, and all externals in religion. Baptism means only the baptism of the Spirit. The communion with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ is only a communion with the word and doctrine. In other words, they rejected the doctrine of the transubstantiation. That's our people. Those are our guys. In regard to their belief about baptism, quote, in practice, or at least in the theory of the sacraments, the Polynesians were inclined to abolish all visible objects of worship, and the words of the gospel were, in their judgment, the baptism and communion of the faithful. In other words, it's a spirit issue. It's not a physical thing. In Niebuhr's Church History, he says, indeed, they went so far on the other side as to wholly reject the outward celebration of the sacraments. They maintain that it was by no means Christ's intention to institute the baptism by water as a perpetual ordinance, but by baptism he meant only the baptism of the Spirit. Now we can line up with those guys. There they are. They are the Polynesians. And the Polynesians come along and they begin to, well, they begin to cause some trouble for Rome because they're moving things. They're quoted as saying, of believing baptism of water was to them an empty ceremony, as valueless as the baptism of John. Okay? Now, again, they're understanding enough about right division to know that isn't for them, you know? But they're kicking out the Old Testament and, well, you know, you think about that. Why in the world would they kick out the Old Testament? Who was it written to? Israel. We're not Israel. We don't need it. Boom, boom, you know. And yet Paul says, look, no, you need it. You got to have it. It's quoted here, Niebuhr in his history, they strove to derive their doctrine from the New Testament, in particular from the writings of the Apostle Paul. It was by a Christianity drawn from the writings of St. Paul that the Polynesians were, from this time onward bent on bringing about a renovation of the church, a restoration of the pure apostolic doctrine. They gave special weight to the authority of the Apostle Paul and his epistles. Much have been considered by them as the main source of the knowledge of Christian doctrines. Isn't that interesting? You know who Bullinger is? Bullinger had a magazine called Things to Come, and he makes the comment here about the Polynesians, and Brian put this in, and so I use it because we all know who Bullinger is and so forth, and it's actually very good. And the thing out of the Things to Come volume, 1901 edition, he says, but all through the ages God has had his people who cherished his truth and witnessed for him, known by different names at different times and in different places, scattered abroad singly in small companies or in communities, they kept the faith. One of the most notable examples of those who struggled against the advancing heathen darkness as it has gradually overspread the church is found in the people known as Polynesians. By whatever name we may call or known, we are, in witnessing for the teaching of God in the Pauline epistles, the true successors of the ancient Polynesians, holding aloft the same banner, holding forth the same word, and holding fast the same truth. Now, Bullinger, he views himself as carrying on the Polynesians thing, and honestly, we today, we're doing the same thing, okay? So that's where they're at. Now, it's 5 minutes to the end of the hour. I want to do one more thing here about the text, and then we'll take a break, okay? Got 5 minutes, and we'll take a quick break. When you talk about the Polynesians with the text and the Word of God, because that's what we're talking about, they were using multiplicity of copies that they had access to, and they were using the pure text, the preserved text. It is said of them that they wrote out and multiplied copies of Scripture, especially of Paul's epistles. And when they're traveling, they took their choicest treasure, the Word of God. So they were paying attention to what they were doing. They were paying attention to the Word. That's the thing about illumination. They had it. They pushed it. They stood for it. When you come and you think about the text, they had that bent towards Paul and Paul's epistles. What text were they using? They were using the majority text, but they were using that Byzantine Empire text. That's when they showed up, right toward the end of the Byzantine Empire. One reason that there are not more manuscripts in the Byzantine text type is because they were destroyed by the organized church along with their owners via systematic persecution. They killed these guys, they burned their books. All of this leads to the following potential conclusion. Could the reason that there are not more and earlier witnesses in the Byzantine majority be because of the widespread persecution of the Polynesians by the organized church? And the answer is yes. But when they moved over into Europe, what'd they take with them? That word, and then they moved it into that language, the languages there. The Byzantine text, the text of the Aegean Rim, was preserved by the Polynesians who introduced the text into Eastern Europe as they migrated across into those countries there. And when you get there, guess what happens? They begin to learn the different language, and then they begin to move over into that new out of the old Byzantine into the language that's going on there. James R. Wright, he's a big King James only guy, In his book, The King James Only Controversy, he makes a couple statements about all of this. The Byzantine text type is found consistently in the area around Byzantium. The Byzantine text type represented the vast majority of the Greek manuscripts we have available to us today. Okay? The Byzantine text type is not found in full form until the 4th century and does not become the majority until the 9th century. Graphically, we can compare the number of Alexandrian manuscripts to Byzantine manuscripts, and if we were to graph the total, blah, 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 blah. Okay? The point is in the preservation of the text, the Polynesians were doing their job. And these scholars, the people that begin to come in here, they just get to gabbing and yakking and this and that. And the next thing you know, you just got to go, enough, uncle. Who were the people? We're talking about the people. Bible-believing, soul-winning people. And it's the Polynesians. The Polynesians copied, translated, and disseminated God's word within the very region. They used the pure text, and they are one of the groups of the saints that were chiefly responsible for the preservation and, again, transmission of the pure text of the New Testament. Not only did these saints reject the ceremonial trappings of the Catholic Church, they also rejected the error of the Bible text. I can't say the word. I can read it, but it's not coming out, okay? So in other words, when the bad text showed up, you know what they did with it? They took it and they pitched it. And they said, no, we're going to stay with the true text, okay? So when you talk about the Polynesians, they rejected all of the Catholic hierarchy and sacraments, including water baptism. The only baptism that mattered was the baptism of the Spirit. They copied, translated, and disseminated the God's Word. And then the Polynesians, through migrations as a result of persecution, spread through Europe the text and the doctrines, really, that become that of the Reformation and the impact. Now, there's another group that's on the board, and that is the Waldensians. And we'll pick up with them so you guys can take a minute to stretch, okay? All right, hang on, let me stop the tape.